Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jim and Laurel. Let's pray together. Father, our singing is our heart's response to you. You are good, you are kind, you are gracious, you are holy. And God, we ask that you would forgive us when our faith becomes a show, when the words we sing, the words we say do not reflect our hearts. Would you help us to see our blind spots, that we may grow in holiness, that we may grow in our dependence upon you. You have made us new creations in Christ, giving us eyes to see his glory and his grace. Would you help us to follow him faithfully, helping one another do the same, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's unpleasant. God, we know that you have called and enabled us to do so. Would you help us this morning to focus our minds, to focus our hearts upon our Lord and all he has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite classes in high school was anatomy and physiology, A and P. It was my favorite class because it was taught by one of my favorite teachers, Mr. Ray Kroll. He was pretty old when I was there, and I'm pretty sure he's still there. But he was great. He loved what he taught, and it really came across that he loved us. I was interested in anatomy and physiology at the time because I thought I wanted to be a doctor. I was very motivated to learn the material. And if you've had A&P, you know it's just a lot of rote memorization. It just takes time, repetition. Slowly but surely, you get it. But our class was very hands-on. It was not all diagrams on a page. We were dissecting various things. Frogs, fetal pigs, sheep hearts, cats. We smelled like formaldehyde all year long. But we were able to poke, prod, sever, all in an effort to grow in our understanding of our own bodies. And in my novice opinion, the real payoff of A&P is not so much the A, the anatomy. It can be helpful to know the various names of things. You can impress your doctor when you think you fractured your tibia and be right when you did not fracture your fibula. But the real payoff of A&P is the P, the physiology. How does it work? What are the mechanisms involved? How does the cardiac system depend upon the respiratory system? What's the relationship between the digestive system and the endocrine system? On and on and on. The intricacies of it all can blow your mind. But these are the things that impact your life and understanding how we are physically created to thrive. What we see this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, is a life-giving lesson, exhortation on spiritual physiology. Jesus has his way of poking, prodding, severing around the tender spots of our soul. He not only reveals the problem, but he himself is the remedy, binding up what is broken, tenderly dressing our wounds, giving us new hearts with new affections and desires. See, spiritual symptoms are expressed by our words and our actions. The anatomy Jesus is concerned with here in Matthew 6 is our eyes and our hearts. And what doesn't appear to be related too much physically is inseparable spiritually. He exposes the relationship between the two as he reveals the health of each in those who hear his words and those who would follow him faithfully. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen what is true, what is required of those who would follow Jesus as his disciples, beginning with the Beatitudes, what is true regarding the blessed life in following Christ in his kingdom under his authority. We then saw his relationship to the law as the one who fulfills it. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. For the last 3 weeks, we have looked at the motivations of righteousness. Whose eyes, whose ears do we seek as we give, pray, and fast? Is it all a hypocritical, idolatrous show performing for the eyes of men and the praise that they can give? Or is it in the pursuit of God who hears, who sees all we do in secret? And we saw over and over, security is not found in the opinions of others, but rather in the Father alone. And so what we see today is that security is also not found in all we can stack up and store in dependence. This week and next week, we're looking at proper dependence with a focus today on the effects of our eyes and our hearts and the relationship between the two. See, the danger is not so much hypocrisy as we've seen over the last 3 weeks. The danger is vulnerability, all while seeking security. And so, Jesus continues in Matthew 6, beginning in 19. We're going to look at 19 to 24. He says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." What we see here is the different treasure locations reflect the object of our hearts. We see the relationship between the eyes and the heart, and all of it shapes who we serve. Different treasure locations reflect the object of our hearts, how the eyes affect the heart, and all of it shapes who we serve. So coming off the subject of fasting, he now turns to dependence and what we value. Jesus is concerned with our treasure and what we ask and what we require of our treasure. Now, treasure brings to mind all kinds of things. Pirates, shipwrecks, gold, silver, jewels, the lottery, gold prospecting, a wooden box buried out in someone's backyard. It's the stuff of legends, myths, and fables. It strikes a chord in our heart as we all wonder how and think how great it would be if that could be me, if I could find that. The problem is, treasure hunters typically go nuts seeking treasure. They spend all they have in search of all they desire, and when they don't find it, it breaks them financially, emotionally, mentally. Treasure hunting can be addicting. In your mind, you're always one shovel away, or one spin of the slot, one card from a flush, resulting in untold riches. Or we can sanctify it a little bit. We can just be one turn of the market away from treasure. One promotion away at the office, one sale, one raise, one business opportunity. And then, and only then, will everything be okay. This kind of treasure hunting can also drive you mad. See, treasure is what we value because it has value that is recognized and affirmed by others. So if you go to Brookshire's today after church, they will take your paper cash for the bag of apples that you can eat. They will not exchange a bag of apples for a bag of rocks. See, because the rocks do not have an agreed upon value. You can't eat a dollar nor can you eat a bag of rocks, but you can eat what a dollar will purchase for you. This is why, they say, money makes the world go round, maybe in a sense, allows us to get around. Jesus commands those who follow him to not allow our lives, our worlds, to revolve around it, nor our hearts to depend on it. And so the question is it possible to not treasure earthly treasure? See, earthly treasure has an agreed-upon value, but treasure is also relative. Jesus is pushing for earthly treasure to be relative in the hearts of his followers. They also say, one person's trash is another person's treasure. If you don't believe that, just go to a garage sale or host one yourself. If you go to one, you're going to find something that another person no longer values or uses that will be valuable to you, that you're willing to pay for. At the same time, hosting one, your junk is prized by another who's willing to pay you for what you would gladly throw away once the sale is over. And see, Jesus desires for those who follow him to value what very few desire to value, and to consider as junk what so many value. There is to be no competition in our hearts between earthly treasure and heavenly treasure as those born from above. See, when we stack and store treasure, it has the illusion of permanence and stability. It makes us prone to dependence. That is true if you're canning vegetables, whatever's in your deep freezer, the firewood in the backyard, or the balance in your savings account. See, what you stack and save and accumulate today can be used for tomorrow. Maybe. And that's the problem. We don't like to think about the maybe part. We make some large assumptions as we do this. One, that we're going to be here tomorrow to use it. Two, that paper will be worth something tomorrow. And three, that somebody didn't take it away from us. See, Jesus is making the obvious but very difficult to swallow observation that earthly treasure is corruptible. Treasure is stealable. In a real word, it's vulnerable. And dependence on it leaves us vulnerable as well. And so this little section has three sets of comparisons. Each comparison has a point, and all three points are related like pearls on a string. Just one, two, three. 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, and then the point. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, what we treasure is a symptom of our heart's health or corruption. Are we desiring, are we pursuing that which will last, or are we desiring and pursuing what we stack and what will decay? See, the difference in the treasures described by Jesus is the location of the treasure. One kind of treasure can be stored up and stacked on earth. Another kind of treasure can be stored up in heaven. And see, what is earthly is prone to decay. It's prone to theft. What is heavenly is not. Earthly treasure can be used now, but it's temporary. It will pass away. It is defined by decay. It's also informed and defined by man. What we all agree upon, that it's worth. See, the danger of depending upon stored up earthly treasure is that we can fall into the trap of believing that our stack of it is of greater benefit for ourselves and our people than the pursuit and storage of heavenly treasure. Earthly treasure will carry us to our death comfortably, but is of no value or use after death. And so So what we store is what we depend upon. It reveals ownership, it reveals dependence, but it does not mean permanence. See, the location of the treasure is what determines its stability, its integrity, and its longevity. And so in contrast to earthly treasure, heavenly treasure is secure. It's not corruptible, it's not prone to theft. It is informed and defined by God. It is not dependent upon an agreement to assign value to it. It's valuable all on its own. See, the danger, though, using that word loosely, the danger of heavenly treasure is we don't think this will be a great benefit to us in the present for ourselves or our people, when in reality we were never the point to begin with. We have trouble embracing that we're not our own, but belong to God. So the question is, how do you pursue, how do you store up heavenly treasure? An aspect of it is what we just read earlier. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. That's true if you're a first grader, a high school graduate, 45 or 95. But Paul hits it pretty square, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, at the end of the letter, beginning at 17, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Our treasure in heaven increases as we loosen our grip on earthly treasure. To take hold of life indeed is to be more concerned with serving others with ourselves and our stuff rather than stacking our stuff to the security, to the satisfaction of ourselves. Paul is zeroing in on the point here. Fixing our hope is synonymous with where our heart is. Is our hope in stacking our stuff while remaining vulnerable, or in the God who, as we just sang, hideth our soul? See, our heavenly treasure is the glorious inheritance that awaits those in Christ. Paul also said to the Ephesians, 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." See, the act of storing, earthly or heavenly, is symptomatic of our heart condition and our hope, our dependence. For, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, if we depend on the number in our 529, our 401, or our rainy day fund, if that is what we look to for ultimate security, we will be sorely disappointed, never satisfied. There's a popular new-ish kid movie called Sing. Some of you may be familiar. Sing 2 is the sequel. At the end of Sing 2, the final scene, the big climax of the movie, the big song is the U2 classic, "Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." Now, regardless of how you interpret the rest of those lyrics, it is a startling thing to sing. The song is catchy. It has a really nice guitar solo in the middle of it. And in the movie, all the animated characters in the crowd get out their cell phone flashlights and sway back and forth, singing the chorus over and over, "Still haven't found what I'm looking for." It is such a truthful thing to sing. They don't mention this in the movie, but the Lord Jesus once said, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." this is what you sing when looking for the wrong thing. It would be a tragedy to find yourself at the end of your life, no matter your age, still singing that chorus, even with a tall stack of treasure. Plenty will be lulled into swaying and singing that song all the way to the end. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 12, beginning in 13, after someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And then he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' He said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you,'" meaning you're about to die. "And now, who will own what you have prepared?" And Jesus says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What do you treasure? What do you treasure specifically? What do you depend upon? What do you hope in? Have you found whatever it is you are looking for? As we consider our hearts, we must consider our eyes. How do you treasure what so many consider to be trash? How do you consider trash what so many are tempted to treasure? What is it that orients our heart to respond to earthly treasure in a way that honors the high King of heaven? The answer is our eyes. That's the point of 22 and 23. The relationship between the eyes and heart is strong. What are we looking for, looking to, looking toward? See, what we look for, to, and toward is what we depend upon. And so, 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, also translated healthy, sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, evil, wicked, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the point: if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? See, the health and object of our eyes inform the health and object of our hearts. What you look for, what you look to, what you look toward is what you will treasure. That is why Paul prayed that the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts would be opened and enlightened, so that they would know what is the hope of his calling. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. Lamps inform, reveal, expose, guide, shedding light on all the rest. The eyes are powerful and inform our heart's desires. We want what we see. If advertisers are trying to sell a billboard on 30, they will sometimes put one up that says, "Made you look. Call 1-800-whatever. The point is, if you want people to want what you're selling and be more inclined to buy it, put your name and number up here so that commuters will see. Advertisers know the power of the eye. While we as consumers can discount it, follow it along blindly with no discernment. On Tuesday, this past Tuesday, 2 days after Mother's Day, 33 days before Father's Day, I got an email from somewhere I shopped in the past, and the subject line said this: "The foolproof way to become Dad's favorite." So much is wrapped up into that line. It does get your eyes. It does catch your attention. But it makes some major troubling assumptions along the way. It assumes, one, you're not already your father's favorite. And if you're not, it also assumes that you would want to be his favorite, that you care about that at all. It also assumes that there's some sort of benefit to being your father's favorite. It also implies, though, your father's affection can be purchased. Plays on common insecurities to be the favorite of our father in order to push a product. A more truthful subject line could have said, here is how to prove yourself a fool. By believing your father's affection can be earned through giving him a watch, pocket knife, or a Bluetooth speaker. And if that's true, he does not love you. See, if you read that line and you're insecure, you click that, you start scrolling to find the perfect gift that'll make your dad love you more than he loves your siblings. They make a sale. They leave you feeling quite empty with less earthly treasure and still not yet finding whatever it is you're looking for. It's scary, though effective joke. What we look for, what we look to, what we look toward shapes our desires. It reveals our hearts. It pushes us to action for the purpose of godliness or godlessness. And so a healthy eye leaves the body full of light. But an evil eye likewise affects the entire body, but by leaving it in darkness. See, we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're the only ones who are actually enlightened. We know it all, always doing the right thing, with the right motives for the right reasons. It's self-deceiving darkness. He says, if the light that is in you is actually darkness, how great is the darkness? See, the one who makes the physically blind see is the same one who makes the spiritually blind see. We need eyes to see. And perhaps the most famous song of all time we sing was blind, but now I see. How? Answer, him. See, what who you look to and therefore depend upon matters greatly. It is why we read in Hebrews 12, beginning in 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes, on Jesus. Who is he? The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The question is, why would we look to him? Because he is the greatest treasure of our hearts. What is the relationship between fixing our eyes upon Jesus and our endurance? We look toward the one who enables us to persevere. Looking to the one who endured, he did not escape. We depend upon the one who was dependent upon and obedient to the Father who sent him all the way to death and was raised on the third day. This is the thrust of Colossians 3, beginning in 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died. Think about that. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then looking toward, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Goodness. It doesn't get any better than that. The high King of heaven secures our glorious heavenly treasure. See, the object of our hearts is informed by the health and object of our eyes. It also shapes our actions, what and who we serve. We've seen over and over in the Sermon on the Mount, nothing we do is neutral. The human heart is never neutral. So this is the bow tied around this spiritual physiology lesson and exhortation in 24. No one can serve two masters. Why not? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then the point, you cannot serve God and wealth. Notice the language of the heart. Love, hate, devoted, despise. These are heart functions, symptoms, dependent upon what we are looking to, toward, and for. The relationship between the eyes and the heart is strong, shaping the trajectory of our lives. You cannot have two masters. Everyone has one, even though we can fool ourselves into believing we're our own master, commander, and sovereign. The question is, do we serve Christ our Savior or all the stuff we stack in store? We will love the one and hate the other. But think about that. Why would someone who serves, loves, and is devoted to wealth, why would that one hate God? Because the God-man calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. He says things like, when you give to the poor, assuming that you do. See, the one who serves wealth keeps a death grip on all that will be of no use after death. But what about the contrast? Why would someone who loves, serves, and is devoted to God hate or despise wealth? Because they know him. They know nothing is better than him. No financial security is greater than him. They're convinced they're not their own, but belong to him. They're committed to traveling light on earth and light of heaven. They keep a loose grip on all that is of no value after death. See, each master, though, expects different things. Each master demands obedience, that is, worship. That's why it's impossible to serve two masters. See, wealth demands that we keep, stack, store. God demands that we give, serve. If all of this makes you a little anxious, thinking, how then am I supposed to live, eat, and put clothes on my back? You got to come back next week and or keep reading. He knows that is exactly what we would ask in our weakness. And that's right where he goes. See, Christ the King is the one who enables us to desire him. Left to ourselves, we cannot. He exposes our sinful affections. He gives us new affections as new creations in him. He enables us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, as we look to him, in dependence upon him, looking forward to our glorious heavenly inheritance that awaits with him for eternity. What we desire is shaped by what we look to, what we look toward, what we look for. Our desires reveal our master. Who do you serve? What are you looking for, to, and toward? And then what do you treasure? Let's pray. Father, you have redeemed us to find our greatest satisfaction in you. In our sin, we are hopelessly satisfied by all kinds of shallow things. Would you help us to see clearly what it is we're looking for, to see the danger of desiring anything but you? Would you help us to submit ourselves to you as our singular master? Help us to repent of our substitutes clinging only to you. You alone satisfy. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.